Greetings, God bless, and welcome to the Beginning and End podcast, the official podcast of the beginningandend.com website, a Christian news site dedicated to covering the latest issues affecting the Christian community, end time Bible prophecy, the Nephilim, pop culture, Bible study, and most importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have hundreds of articles and a host of issues you can find at beginningandend.com, and of course, there's a link in the show description. Today's show, we are continuing our Nephilim series. This is going to be part three of the Beginning and End Nephilim series, Wars of the Nephilim Giants. And of course, you can find links to the prior shows in our feed or the show description. Additionally, we're delivering this in three formats. We have our article series, which is at beginningandend.com. We have our podcast on iTunes. You can also find it on Blog Talk Radio. And we now have a YouTube channel as well. So we're doing videos. In each format, you're going to get a different kind of take. The YouTube channel, there's a link in the show description, is at youtube.com/beginningandend. So we encourage you to subscribe to our channels, to rate them, give us reviews. We welcome the feedback as we want to share God's word properly divided, properly interpreted, and given in a manner that glorifies the Lord with the world. So getting to the Nephilim series, Wars of the Nephilim Giants. And to recap, in part two, Nephilim Giants, Enemies of God in the Bible, we detailed really just the post-flood, the post-diluvian giants and the role they played right away in biblical history. And as you recall in that article and in that installment, we covered how at the time, when you think of the time of the Israelites in the days of Moses when they were in Egypt, that time of slavery in Egypt allowed one of the benefits for Israel was that because they were living in this empire, working as slaves, socially the Egyptians did not interact with the Israelites, and that allowed the 12 tribes to really expand to a nation that was fully Israelite within Egypt. And of course, at the Exodus, they were able to leave. But what happened? As they headed to the Promised Land, the land that God prophesied Israel to go in, lo and behold, we find the Nephilim there waiting for them. And this, again, of course, is a part of the ongoing war between the seed of Satan, the line of the Nephilim, the hybrid angelic human beings which were a product of the illicit relations of Genesis chapter 6, against the seed of the woman. Going back to Genesis 3:15, where it was prophesied by God that the conqueror of the devil would be a child, a male child born of a woman. And this war continued through the flood in the days of Noah and post-flood, as seen in the early chapters of the Bible. And of course, in Numbers 13, Moses, leading Israel towards the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, sent in 12 spies to scout the land. And as we covered in the prior installment, we talked about the provocation when those spies went to see the land of Canaan. One, they brought back supernatural sized fruit. There were grapes that that had to be carried on poles by multiple men. They were so big. So we see there was something, certainly even in the agriculture, was supernatural about this area. But then they saw three giants, the sons of Anak, the Anakim, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. And these three giants scared 10 of those spies so greatly that they said, we cannot take the land. They persuaded the people. And think about what Israel had just gone through. God had performed a series of supernatural miracles against Egypt. The plagues turning the water to blood, darkness, and of course, killing firstborn, the death of the firstborn, animals, and anyone who wasn't covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And then the parting of the Red Sea, this brought the mightiest empire to their knees and defeated them, conquering Pharaoh, all his armies. God did all of this for Israel. And yet, it only took three Nephilim giants to scare them so greatly they did not believe God could deliver them. And that was all covered in the prior installment. And so now we see that we're picking up now at the end. You know, the punishment for that was 40 years wandering in the wilderness. An entire generation of Israelites were punished by God because God said, you will wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And so that was, we're picking up now in part three at the end. We're now a new generation being led by Moses still will now be ready to battle the Nephilim. And so here we are with, that's where we pick up. And in, again, in these podcasts and videos, we're doing an overview of the article. So for greater detail, definitely go to the articles on beginningand.com. But we're doing an overview. We're going to cover a lot of it and hit the highlights. And so we're going to pick up with Enter Og and Sihon, Moses' war against the Nephilim kings. So with the 40-year punishment of wandering in the wilderness concluded, it was time for the first major antediluvian battle between godly believers and the Nephilim. And this took place in the region of Bashan. Really, all this was east of the Jordan River. So, of course, we're talking about the eastern border of Israel was the Jordan River, the northeastern border. And there you have this land where Og and Sihon, two Nephilim kings, stood between Israel and their entry into the promised land. Their nations were due east of the Jordan River. So in order to get into Israel, they had to go through this land. And this is, of course, covered in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And when the Israelites arrived in the land of these two kings, they actually initially requested peaceful entry. And we can find this in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 24 to 32. And there we read, and this is God speaking to Moses and the Israelites. And what we read there is, rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put dread of thee, and the fear of thee, upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon king of Heshbon with words of peace, saying, let me pass through thy land. This is now Moses speaking in a request to Sihon. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for my money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet, as the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit, and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as it appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit this his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. So, of course, right away, Sihon, the Israelites come and request peaceful entry through Sihon's land. And his response is to get his forces together. He marshals his armies for war immediately. And what we demonstrated in the first two parts of this series, Bloodlines of the Nephilim, part one, and then in part two, Nephilim Giants, enemies of God in the Bible, is that the interesting thing about the Nephilim and to show their significance is that God repeatedly personally intervenes to battle against the Nephilim and to secure the victory for humanity. God was intervening time and time again to personally conquer the giants. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, where we read, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou may inherit the land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves, and the spoil of the cities which we took. So again, we see that reinforced. One, God was battling personally, waging war against the giant populated nations in the promised land or near the promised land. And two, we see here again the command to wipe out the entire population. And this is the significance here, because what we're going to demonstrate throughout this series is that when you look at this command to wage war against the men, women, children, this is a very tough issue in the Bible as to why was this command given. But when you really examine scripture, it was not a wholesale genocide. There were specific nations, specific lineages that the Lord was targeting for destruction. And time again, these can all be traced back to Canaan, the father of the post-diluvian Nephilim, as we are demonstrating throughout this series, that this was about eliminating a bloodline that threatened the very existence of humanity, that would threaten the human gene pool, that threatened the potential for a Messiah. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. This goes back to the fact that Satan was put on notice of who his conqueror would be, and as time went on, what nation that conqueror would come from. And Satan needed to instigate a rebellion in order to try and thwart God's plan. So God, when giving these commands, is targeting these Nephilim populated and dominated bloodlines to remove them from earth. Basic evidence of this very targeted warfare is demonstrated in the verses. Now think, look at this. In the verses that immediately follow this battle, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 37. It's a very interesting verse where we see that this is very specified warfare. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 37, we read, "Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us." So again, as the Israelites were proceeding through Sihon's kingdom, they were forbidden to even go near certain areas. So God wasn't saying, just go into this area and kill everyone you see, indiscriminate destruction, genocide, and there is no rhyme or reason to it. It was targeted, and they were forbidden to even enter certain areas, much less attack the people who lived there. So this was a very specific war against bloodlines, which is why part one is called Bloodlines of the Nephilim. This is a war of two lineages for the future and the sake of humanity. So as we continue, you know, we look at the Amorites, and were they Nephilim? How do we know this for certain? Well, the Bible gives us that confirmation. And we can find in the book of Amos, chapter 2, a fascinating description of the Amorites, where God gives testimony to their supernatural size. So in Amos, chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." So the prophet Amos here is quoting God. This is the Lord's words, and the Lord is describing the Amorites and saying they're as tall as cedars, as cedar trees. And so the Lebanese cedar, you know, in ancient times, that tree that was exist and still exists today, that could range from anywhere from 30 to 100 feet in height. Now, so again, this is being used as a metaphor, but even God is acknowledging that these people, this nation, these were people who were supernaturally tall, strong as oak trees, height of the cedars. And so this demonstrated the supernatural height of the enemies of Israel. So now after defeating Sihon, next up comes Og of Bashan. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei." And of course, King Og of Bashan is one of the most well-known Nephilim in the Bible. And the scriptures give a very specific description about him to give insight. And again, this is the beauty of the Bible, is that they're all throughout scripture, the Bible wants to let us know and inform us there's something different about the Nephilim giants and these nations that possessed Nephilim. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, we read about the size, a reference to the superhuman, supernatural size of King Og. Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, we read, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." So the ancient Egyptian cubit, or biblical cubit measurement, ranged anywhere from 18 to 21 inches, was the measurement of a cubit in ancient Egypt. That would mean that Og's bed, his bedstead, which could be his bed, some people say it's actually a couch, kind of, that you can lay on, was 15 feet long and 6.5 feet wide. And, you know, going by the ratio of a bed to a person, that would put his height at anywhere from 11 to 13 feet. And to further support this, the Bible is telling us in that verse that his size, this bedstead was so massive that it was placed on display in Rabbath. That was the capital city of the Ammonites. These are the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. These are not the Amorites. These are the Ammonites. And they had it in their capital city on display, like a museum item, to say, look, this was Og's bedstead. This is how big he was. So he was something of a marvel of the ancient world. So again, the Bible is giving us the details to let us know there really were giants and that they were well known throughout the ancient Middle East. So in this passage about Og, you know, this of course is a war, but we took time to also note some of the details given, and that his kingdom was massive. He had a massive kingdom with incredible construction. And we look at the superior construction abilities of the Nephilim. The Bible details that Og's empire consisted of 60 cities. And we have to remember, we're talking about circa 1500 BC. And he had this wasn't a metropolis. This was a megalopolis, that he had a series of cities, 60. And the Bible says that they were great and walled up to heaven. And we're going to see these references to the construction ability, that they were building these massive edifices all throughout the Promised Land and in proximity to the Promised Land. And despite this, despite having these massive defensive fortifications, because Bashan was a mountainous area, so he had this mountain kingdom where on these high hills and with ravines, he situated his cities that were all fortified with these mighty walls. Yet despite this, God delivered a decisive military victory for the 12 tribes of Israel. And we read this in Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 to 9. And there we read, "When we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them, 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, beside unwalled towns a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, the land that was on this side Jordan, from the river of Arnon unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, and the Amorites call it Shinar." So again, we see that they were able, the Israelites, with God again, telling Moses in advance, "I'm going to deliver. I'm going to fight them. I will wage the war and lead the battle and deliver Og and his kingdom to you." So again, God went before the Israelites and waged war. And despite this incredible kingdom that these that Og and his people had built, the Israelites captured it all. God delivered and on his promise to deliver the entire kingdom to the Israelites, and they destroyed all the people there. So the area of Bashan today, and again, we're talking about east of the Jordan River, this is today much more popularly known as the Golan Heights. Now, if you follow any news concerning Israel, the West Bank, the Palestinians, this Middle Eastern news, I'm sure you've heard the term the Golan Heights. That's what we're talking about, what it's known as today. And even today, there is scattered all over the Golan Heights evidence of this advanced architecture. And so we show in our article that there are these dolmens. Now, dolmens were arrangements of basalt stones with a capstone. So these were arrangements of stones that were put in mounds. And in the center of the mound, you would find a chamber, basically, or a series of chambers and rooms. And on top of them, they put a ceiling. The ceiling was a capstone that would normally weigh several tons. And they would carefully balance these huge, you know, two, three, four ton stones on top of these rooms that they created with these mounds of rocks. And these date back, when you look at the, Israel has some of the best architectural practices in the world, and their antiquities organizations are superb. And so they date some of these structures in the Golan Heights back to 2350 BC. So these are some of the oldest known extant man-made structures in human civilization. And in March of 2017, there was a dolmen that was discovered in Galilee that was the first to actually contain artwork. And the capstone of this chamber weighed 50 tons. And so I'm just going to read part of a quote from one of the Israeli college professors who led the expedition to discover this and the exploration of it. And it will really again show that it's still baffling how to figure out, even to experts, to figure out how these were built. And he wrote the with respect to this dolmen that had a 50-ton capstone. The gigantic dolmen is without doubt an indication of public construction that required a significant amount of manpower over a considerable period of time. During that time, all of those people had to be housed and fed. The building of such a huge construction necessitated knowledge of engineering and architecture that small nomadic groups did not usually possess. And even more importantly, a strong system of government was required here that could assemble a large amount of manpower, provide for the personnel, and above all, direct the implementation and control of a large and lengthy project. Despite this, all this, the circumstances surrounding the construction of the dolmens, the technology involved in it, and the culture of the people who built them are still one of the great mysteries of the archaeology of Israel. So to the experts in Israeli architecture and antiquity, and they can't even figure out how this was done, how possibly such a massive project could have been undertaken, much less governed, directed, and achieved, going back 4,000 years into history. But the Bible explains the people living here weren't normal people. That you look at the kingdom of Og, his one kingdom had 60 cities that were all walled, fortified. They had superior construction ability. And so we're going to play, we also have a clip here from of some of the experts who led this expedition, who went into the dolmen to see them, to review them, and they took video of it. We have the video on the article. If you go to our article, you will find it. And we're actually going to play a little excerpt of it, of their findings, straight from the source. So there you have their description of the actual experts who are on the site. And again, if you look at the article on beginningend.com, you can actually see the video of the dolmen. They go inside of the main chamber. And as you can see from their description, it was over 450 tons of stones used to construct this one dolmen. And there are many of these in the area of Bashan, in the land where Og and Sihon lived, at the very time that these experts date these structures back to. And they still cannot, they're mesmerized by the construction ability of the people who put these together, the nations that did. And we know from scripture, these are the Nephilim populated nations. So even secular authorities correspond with it. And so there's another book written in the 19th century, The Giant Cities of Bashan, where Josiah Porter wrote about, he was an explorer, went to, again, to this very region. And this, of course, is, you know, going back over a century ago, and many of these structures are still there. And so this now, of course, is present day Jordan. So we don't have as much access to just go and take photos of these things. But of course, at this time, there was no problem visiting these areas, which were essentially abandoned. And in the book, The Giant Cities of Bashan, Josiah Porter writes, "Now the houses of Kerioth and other towns in Bashan appear to be just such dwellings as a race of giants would build. The walls, the roofs, but especially the ponderous gates, doors, and bars are in every way characteristic of a period when architecture was in its infancy, when giants were masons, and when strength and security were the grand requisites. I measured a door in Kerioth. It was 9 feet high, 4.5 feet wide, and 10 inches thick, one solid slab of stone. I saw the folding gates of another town in the mountain, still larger and heavier. Time produces little effect on such buildings as these. The heavy stone slabs of roofs resting on the massive walls make the structure as firm as if built of solid masonry, and the black basalt used is almost as hard as iron." So again, you see these references to basalt stones. "There can scarcely be a doubt, therefore, that these are the very cities erected and inhabited by the Rephaim, the aboriginal occupants of Bashan, and the language of Ritter appears to be true. These buildings remain as eternal witness of the conquest of Bashan by Jehovah." And that, again, is in The Giant Cities of Bashan by Josiah Porter, pages 83 and 84. And we put in the article a image of the cover of that book where you can actually see a picture of these kingdoms, that they're still there, that the ruins of these kingdoms are still there. And there's a photo of how amazing, you know, it's amazing photos to see that this was built over 3,000 years ago in these mountainous areas. So it's amazing also that you see whether it's the Israeli Antiquities Authority architects or Josiah Porter, that they're referencing the exact same stone used to make the dolmens. And so when you think of how many other ancient megaliths out there were the giants responsible for, the Bible is pointing that they certainly responsible for a significant number of them. So now we look at Og, of course, was in this massive city. They had the superior construction again, yet God defeated them and they left their cities. They came from behind their walls to fight the Israelites. And why? Well, the Bible explains that in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua, who of course took over the leadership of Israel after the death of Moses and was one of the 12 spies, one of the two spies who said, "We can take the land," Caleb being the other, said, "We can take this land," who had faith that God could defeat the Nephilim. Joshua said in chapter 24, "And you," meaning Israel, "went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor thy bow." So here, this is God's victory, that Joshua is relaying the words of God, that God delivered, again, the Nephilim nations to the Israelites. God personally intervened. And we don't see this throughout scripture, except in instances that involve the giants. Primarily, there are other instances, but primarily when the Nephilim are involved or a Nephilim populated nation, God is leading the charge and fighting the battle for his people. And it references that God sent the hornet, and he said, which drove out before you, even the two kings and the Amorites. So what is this hornet? Well, Matthew Henry's commentary, a very popular Bible commentary, also from the 19th century, says, "Host of hornets made way for the host of Israel. Such mean creatures can God make use of for the chastening of his people's enemies, as in the plagues of Egypt. When God pleases, hornets can drive out Canaanites as well as lions could." So again, when you think back to the plagues of Egypt, whether it be locusts or frogs, darkness, God can manipulate nature, insects, animals, to come in such abundance that it will drive people mad. And in this instance, drive out the Amorites from behind their walls into the open battle so that they could be conquered. Just to give further credence to all this, we have the record of Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. And he wrote of the battles against Og as well in his famous work, Antiquities of the Jews. And Josephus writes, "When matters were come to this state, Og, the king of Gilead and Galenitis, fell upon the Israelites. He brought an army with him, and in haste to the assistance of his friend Sihon. But though he found him already slain, yet did he resolve to still come and fight the Hebrews, supposing he should be too hard for them, and being desirous by their valor. But failing of his hope, he was both himself slain in the battle, and all his army was destroyed. So Moses passed over the river Jabbok and overran the kingdom of Og. He overthrew their cities and slew all their inhabitants, who yet exceeded in riches all the men in that part of the continent, on account of the goodness of the soil and the great quantity of their wealth. Now Og had very few equals, either in the largeness of his body or handsomeness of his appearance. He was also a man of great activity in the use of his hands, so that his actions were not unequal to the vast largeness and handsomeness appearance of his body. And men could easily guess at his strength and magnitude when they took his bed at Rabbath, the royal city of the Ammonites. Its structure was of iron, its breadth 4 cubits, and its length 1 cubit more than double thereto. However, his fall did not only improve the circumstances of the Hebrews for the present, but by his death he was the occasion of further good success to them, for they presently took those 60 cities, which were encompassed with excellent walls, and had been subject to him, and all got both in general and particular a great prey." So we have yet another account coming from a first century historian working for the Roman Empire, but a Jew. Josephus, again, referencing the magnificent architecture, the massive cities of Og, and his supernatural, superhuman size and ability, because he references his skills, his ability, even his looks. So this truly was a supernatural victory. And the Bible goes to great lengths to, again, note this. In Psalm 135, it references that right alongside referencing the plagues of Egypt, the defeat of Pharaoh and the Egyptians at the Red Sea, we read in Psalm 135 in verses 5 to 12, referencing God's greatness to Israel, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And so here in the Psalms, you know, the Exodus out of Israel was one of the greatest supernatural miracles by God, the plagues upon Egypt and delivering Israel from slavery. And right alongside that, the Bible discusses the defeat of Og and Sihon, that these were supernatural. The Bible is letting us know, this is again allowing scripture to interpret scripture. The Bible is saying these two battles were right up there with the miracles of the Exodus, that God was doing such a supernatural work. They rank up there with those victories. This was demonstrating God's superiority as the true creator. It was not the fallen angels of Genesis 6. It was not the devil. It was not demonic gods of the pagan religions. It was Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true ruler over all creation in heaven and earth. And the spectacular destruction of Og and Sihon was evidence to the Israelites and certainly to the unbelieving world that there was one God who ruled over all. So again, we see that this was, the battle raged on, and we're going to see that the influence and impact of these victories continued on with Joshua. And this was really, again, just the one major battle in this ongoing war to reach the prophesied seed of the woman, the Messiah, who of course was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the giants, the Nephilim, were key figures in these events throughout the Old Testament. And their influence and presence was not lost on the many practitioners of pagan mysticism either. And so in our prior series in Nephilim Giants, Enemies of God in the Bible, part two, we talked about an occult secret that involved the Nephilim. But, you know, there are many religions and occult religions, pagan beliefs that have a lot of references to the Nephilim and the giants. And a lot of the secrets, the big secrets about what are all these pagan beliefs about and what are the mystery religions about, really go back to Genesis 6. There's a connection to it. And so what is that connection? Well, we cover that in part four of our series, The Nephilim and the Great Secret of the Occult. So we'll be covering that in our next installment. So tune in for that. This concludes part three. And again, for more detail on this, to see the videos, to see the photos, you of course can go to our article series at beginningandend.com, as well as either subscribing to the podcast or to our YouTube channel for more information and to learn more about this very fascinating topic. So we hope you enjoyed today's podcast. Please stay tuned for our next installment, and may God bless you abundantly.